Well, this is part two of a short series that I'm doing on real marriage, practical advice for real marriage. So I'm praying this will be a real blessing to you and for those who aren't married yet, who will almost certainly one day be married, you're going to need these tools. And now's the time to learn. Ask anybody who is married. You don't want to learn it in marriage. You want to learn as much as you can prior to marriage and be prepared. I was once talking to a friend who was saved very much later on in life, and they had spent a lot of their years just in total darkness, spiritual darkness, but also darkness in how to do marriage. And they really kind of fumbled about in the darkness, didn't know what they were doing and struggled, had a long history of just a really bad, hard marriage. And then God saved them, radically born again. And this person was just blown away by all the spiritual insight that God's word gives for marriage. Well, now this person knew what the purpose of marriage was to begin with, what the role of the husband is, what the role of the wife is. Well, now there's the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a radically changed nature. You're a new creation. And this person said, you know, with all that God has given the Christian in marriage, we really have no excuse. We as Christians really have no excuse. And that stuck with me because sometimes it's refreshing to hear from someone who was saved sort of later on in life, right? And we've sort of grown up knowing about all these resources available to us in marriage, but you see someone saved later on in life, and for the first time in their life, they're hearing these precious truths that we've heard all growing up, and you're watching them just completely wowed and amazed at what is made available to the Christian for his marriage. And so I think, even though it is difficult, we are without excuse. And I wonder how many of us, you know, God has connected us with the great heavenly account, and we're still trying to do marriage off our piggy bank, right? We know these basic little truths over here, and there's all these other vast resources, vast truths that he's given us his account number. We have access to those, but we're still living off a little bit of truth when there's so much truth in the Bible that can be rigorously and with success applied to marriage. So as we look and discuss what we're going to discuss this morning, my prayer is that you would just view everything that I'm going to talk about as part of the riches and the resources that God has made available to us. So last week we started by looking at the twofold purpose of marriage. And right in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, you're given the first purpose of marriage, which is to be fruitful and multiply. God wants to bring men and women together as husband and wife. They can have a family, and that family goes out and they get married and they are fruitful and they multiply so that they can subdue the earth. And we talked about what that meant, what it means to go out and subdue the earth, the cultural mandate. And I won't get back into that this morning. If you want to know what that means, go back and listen to last week's sermon. But that is to fulfill this great cultural mandate that God has given us to basically send out our children as God-fearing arrows into civilization and better civilization for the flourishing of humanity, and also to bring the gospel with them for the glory of God. We're supposed to be good for society physically, but also spiritually as carrying the gospel. And so God wants families multiplying. But marriage is also a fireworks display of the gospel. Marriage is supposed to be and is a picture of Christ's love and sacrifice for his church. And this can happen when there is just when there's two individuals, when there's a couple who are obedient to God's word. And as they sacrifice and serve each other, people, whether it's your children or the body of Christ or the world, sort of looks on and says, wow, that. Look at that devotion that is there. Look at that sacrifice. Look at that unconditional love. That is a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it can also happen when just one spouse is obeying God. Maybe the other spouse is just very difficult to live with, is living in disobedience. But you have that one spouse that says, no matter what, I'm going to love them. I'm going to utilize the grace of God, and I'm going to fulfill as far as I can my biblical role, my biblical calling. And you can be a picture of how God many times in history has loved a difficult people he has been wed to, right? Israel was not easy to be married to. We as a church are not that easy for God to be wed to. So even a single individual can be a picture of this gospel love if they live in obedience. So how does marriage accomplish this? How do we fulfill the purpose of a marriage? Well, very simply put, God has given the man and he has given the woman particular roles in the marriage. And so we fulfill the purpose of marriage as a husband and wife know what their calling is and they pursue it. So Ephesians chapter 5 is a great passage for husbands. 5:25 around there is a great passage for husbands to learn that they are to lead their wives and lead their families. Ephesians 5 says, as Christ is head of the church, a husband is to lead his wife. And that primarily looks like seeing to it that the priorities of God reign in the home. That's what leadership is. Leadership is making sure that what is important to God reigns in the home. And we as Christians, we can read the Bible. We know what is important to God. So as the head of the home, you're going to make sure, all right, family worship, sitting the family down and leading them in family devotions. That's important to God. I'm going to make sure that's happening in the home. The local church is important to God. I'm going to make sure that my family is there at church every Sunday because this is important to God. So we're going to schedule our calendar to prioritize that. Individually discipling each one of the children so that they grow in godliness. We're going to prioritize that. All the threats and all the on-ramps that the world has trying to get into your family and corrupt your family as a leader of their home, I'm going to try to keep that from coming into my family. And so what is important to God is going to be important in my family. And a leader sees to it that that's what he's doing. And so he does that in his marriage and he does that in his family. And so that's what the leader of a home looks like. And then you have the calling of the wife. And by the way, on that, just that note on leadership, that is executed by sacrificial leadership, right? It's not heavy-handed my way or the highway. It's servant leadership. That's exactly what it's compared to in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ dying for the church. How does he lead the church? Well, he dies for the church. So we never question his love and his leadership. And so that's how husbands should lead. And then you have the wife in Genesis 2:18. The wife is called the helper. Holy Spirit's called the helper. So it's not a weak term, but it defines her role as not forging ahead without the husband, see you later, honey, but coming alongside the husband and strengthening him and encouraging him and helping him as much as possible accomplish the task that God has called him to do. Now, I realize this gets messy if you have a husband who doesn't want to lead, various things like that. And that's really where marriage counseling comes in and having another godly person come alongside you in your marriage and just finding out, okay, what does this look like in my situation? But these are the roles of a husband and wife that God has called us to. So last week we called marriage the Edinburgh Castle, right? The most besieged castle in the world, and it is besieged. But Satan isn't just aiming at the castle per se. He is aiming at the towers, you know, in that castle. And so what are the towers? What are the vital components of marriage that make up marriage? And there's a lot of them. It could be the tower of communication, the tower of conflict resolution, the tower of the merciful attitudes or the redeeming attitudes that are necessary to make marriage work, like mercy and forgiveness and humility, all those things. You don't have those, that marriage is not going to go that far. And so against these towers, Satan is just launching the fireballs, the cannonballs, the fiery darts against these towers to topple them. So I want us to think about marriage in terms of these particular towers that he's always assaulting and always trying to attack. And the first two that we're going to look at this morning is communication and conflict resolution. Okay? So in marriage, you have to be good at, biblical at, communication and conflict resolution. So we'll look first of all at communication. You know, it's interesting when someone comes to me and they might explain a recent argument they've gotten into with their spouse. They often preface it by saying, okay, this is really ridiculous, but. And then they tell you how they got in this horrible argument because they were arguing over, you know, which side of the sink the dish soap should go on or something like that. And they're sort of embarrassed as they tell it, because it's almost like, yeah, we realize no one should be arguing about that. Kim and I like to play Settlers of Catan, and sometimes we tell people as we're setting up Settlers of Catan, our first argument was over, was during a Settlers of Catan. So sometimes you think, you know, you argue over the big things, you know, the things that make all the difference. But very often it can be just these little things that seem relatively silly. And often after a person explains, you know, the silly thing that they argued over, they'll say, well, I guess this just means we need to be better at communication, right? That's just sort of the way these argument explanations end. We just need to be better at communication. And I think, you know, there's some truth in that, but you think about it. When people get upset, often they communicate really, really well. You get upset and you start to get colorful in your language. You start to use metaphors and word pictures. You bring out the storyboard. You get very creative. So often when the adrenaline gets going, people become very good in one respect at communicating. And so communication really is about 10% verbal technique and about 90% where your heart is, right? If your heart is changed, if your heart is right, then communication is going to be right, or it's going to be greatly improved. And so there's a pretty unfortunate misunderstanding that if a marriage is sort of marked by these petty arguments, that we just have to learn to communicate better. Well, no. Actually, your heart has to change. That's where your words come from. There needs to be a heart change. But let's look at what the Bible has to say about communication. What does the Bible have to say? It's an incredible thing. We're just used to communicating because we talk all the time. But communicating is actually part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Prior to the creation of the world, there is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are in holy communion with one another. They're in communion. They're communicating to one another. They are delighting in one another. They're communicating however they communicated. The Godhead is communicating. And then out from that communing God, God creates people in His image. And amazingly, we have a very sophisticated capacity to communicate. We don't just grunt out instinctual utterances to each other. Like, we communicate transcendent truths. We communicate abstract thoughts. We communicate on a very detailed level. And so when Satan seeks to precipitate the fall, what does Satan do? He goes right for communication. He says to Eve, "Has God said?" He uses words to cast doubt on God's words. He is basically hijacking the beauty of words and the beauty of communication to use it in order to precipitate the fall. And we know that since then, communication has been sort of like nuclear radiation, you know, or an unstable, powerful nuclear element where you can either heat an entire city with it, you can power an entire city with it, or you can melt down an entire city with it, right? It's either really, really good or really, really bad. James chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small flame." And we're familiar with that out of James, right? These massive forest fires, they start with a tiny little flame, maybe the size of a tongue. And so we know the potential that the tongue has. So communication bears all that potential. One single word can be absolutely devastating to a spouse, or can be absolutely uplifting to a spouse. I mean, you could see your spouse really struggling and just having a hard day, and you can go over and put your arm around your spouse and say one kind, supportive word, and you can hear her say, "Thank you. I needed that today." Or you can get into a disagreement, and for shock effect, You can drop the D word. Divorce. And you watch that dark cloud just move over your marriage. Just because one word that you know as soon as it came out of your mouth, you should have never said it. But you watch how that changes the entire atmosphere. It's really amazing, the power of words. So we're not surprised when the Bible tells us that we should guard our words. That words are so powerful because of the truth represented in them that we should, as Christians, be experts, skilled in the use of words. Let me just read you a series of verses that are just excellent at communicating to us Christians how we should be mindful of our speech. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous weighs its answer, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. So the heart of the righteous weighs its answer. She considers what the obedient, appropriate, wise answer should be. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So do you want to speak like a sword, like a razor blade, or do you want to administer healing with your words? Proverbs 17:27, a man of knowledge uses words with restraint. A man of understanding is even tempered. Ecclesiastes 9:17, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. The soft way, and we all know someone like that, right? They don't talk that much, but when they do, they talk softly. But it doesn't matter. Everybody in the room listens to them. Because we know that when they speak, it's wise. It's better than slamming your fist and forcing your opinion at that person. You just kind of look for the exit door. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bone. Proverbs 10:20-21. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The tongue of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is his undoing and his lips are a snare to his soul. Wow. Be undone by your words. Snare your own soul. Proverbs 18:2, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. He just likes to hear the sound of his own voice, likes to tell everybody what he thinks and doesn't really like to take in truth. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And that's like a third of the original list that I had of verses. It's like, you know, God is telling us everywhere in Scripture, you have no idea the potential for good and building up words have, or the potential for destruction that words have. You could almost say that a person's words largely are going to determine what their marriage looks like. A person's words largely are going to determine what their life looks like. And that's because every word that we speak is tethered to the heart. Every single word has a little string connected to it, and you can trace it back to the heart. It's a direct reflection of the heart. So one of those key verses that communicate the heart behind the words is Proverbs 16:23. A wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction. So the heart guides the mouth. The heart is the motivation. The heart says everything about what is going to come out of your mouth. So if your heart guides your words, but you're just focused on fixing your words, then it's a fool's errand, right? It's like someone who has leprosy, but you just give them a Band-Aid to cover their blister and declare them healed. Well, your words are just a symptom of the heart. If you're just saying, I need to communicate better, I know how to communicate, I know what I'm supposed to say, I just need to start doing that externally, but you're not dealing with the heart issue, then nothing's really going to change. You're going to still have that internal storm and internal struggle. So let me give you an example of this. Let's say that you are a person, we got to pick an idol here. So let's say that you are a person who idolizes structure. You idolize routine. You idolize order. You idolize your agenda. You've got to accomplish your agenda. Now, order, instruction, routine, and agendas are absolutely necessary for life. So I'm not knocking it. But let's say you're someone who just doesn't realize it's good for life, but you idolize it. This is where your safety comes from. This is where your security comes from. This is where your happiness comes from. If someone interrupts your routine, then you are completely undone. And so let's say, men, that it's your day off and you've got wonderful plans of productivity for the day. And you wake up and your wife says, honey, I made a mistake. I forgot to schedule, you know, little Johnny's doctor's appointment at 11:30 today. And I've got another appointment to get to. Can you please take him? Right in the middle of your day. It was so beautiful with planned events and productivity. And if that's something that you idolize, if that's something that you need above all else, and your wife sort of brings that upon you, what kind of communication is going to come out of your mouth? Impatience, frustration, anger, and maybe it's not just in words, communication a lot, of course, is body language. Maybe, well, I won't say anything dumb, but through my body language, I'll let her know how dejected and sad and disappointed I am. And just until I know that she's feeling really guilty for what she's done. And see, that's what happens when there is an idol in the heart. Communication is abused. Wherever communication, whether it's verbal communication or body language, whenever we begin to abuse the purpose of language, we can be sure that we are defending an idol in the heart, right? Because the Holy Spirit does not abuse language. A heart controlled by the Holy Spirit is marked by, we know that, love, joy, peace. The wisdom from above is pure, easily entreated, gentle, all that out of James. The Holy Spirit conducts himself that way. But if we are guarding an idol and our idol is being threatened by our spouse, well, you can take it to the bank. You're going to start to abuse language in the form of impatience or anger, or whatever it might be, which is a telltale sign that there's an idol that you're dealing with. And so it's actually helpful when you feel that welling up within you. You got to say, wait a second, there's an idol I need to deal with, because this is not how the Holy Spirit, who fills us and empowers us, deals with problems. And, you know, even if you're a very disciplined person and you manage to fake it externally, you know, you bite your tongue and you pretend like you're OK with it, but you're not dealing with the idol in the heart. What's going to happen internally? That resentment is going to build up. That bitterness is going to build up, and it's going to build up over time, and it's going to be difficult. So we have to destroy the idol if we are going to say what God wants us to say with the motivations that God wants us to have. We really have to pinpoint what that idol is and be ready to destroy it. So I think it's just good for us to ask that question. When we feel the flesh taking over, say, wait a second, there's an idol here. But so many people go through life never asking the idol question. They just kind of feel themselves getting angry and they try to control it and sort of go through life rather than taking a step further and saying that anger is there because there's an idol that's there. And if we can start, you know, discovering the idols and destroying the idols, then we can fix our attitude. Then we can fix our communication. And now we're starting at the very core. Now we're going internally and we're removing the tumor. We're dealing with the problem at the core of it. And that's hard to do. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. So our heart is where our motivations come from, but it takes a whole lot of eating humble pie. It takes a whole lot of wisdom to go into our heart and ask ourselves, why am I responding the way that I'm responding? And to identify that particular idol. I think the best passage on this is 1 Corinthians 13. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. And this is a great passage because it's really good for homework. You got to give yourself homework if you're really going to change your heart attitude that's corrupting communication with your spouse. And particularly in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, he's talking about love. Of course, love is the great wrecking ball of idols. You got an idol? Why don't you bring God's love against that idol and it will pulverize your idol. So love is patient. Patience is maintaining a merciful spirit when provoked. It's not patient if you're not being provoked. You have to be provoked and then be merciful in the face of provocation, and then you are patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. Kindness is impartial tenderness. I love that definition. Impartial tenderness. Kindness is not, I'm nice to little kids, but I'm mean to anyone over 18. No, kindness is impartial, right? It's not moody. It's not, I love my husband on Mondays, but not on Tuesdays. Kindness is consistent. Is not jealous. So it's not threatened by a spouse's successes. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, isn't rude, doesn't treat your wife like one of your buddies, you know. It does not seek its own. So love doesn't seek its own. Love isn't selfish. Love doesn't love with strings attached, right? Hey, I'm being patient to you, so why aren't you being patient with me? You hear that language? I'm only being nice to you so that you will treat me nice. But if you stop treating me nice, I'm not going to be nice to you. And then it's this kind of conditional thing, which is not love at all. Is not provoked. Love is not provoked. It's not thin-skinned. It's not easy to offend. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. So it doesn't keep a laundry list of sins of the past so it can bring it up and use it as ammunition against your spouse. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things. That's a hard one. Believes all things. If there's one thing we could fix in marriage, it would fix so many things. And that is the confidence that so many married individuals think they have to know why their spouse does what they do. So many people are so confident they can read in between the lines, and I know exactly why my spouse is doing that. I know exactly why they're saying that. And what I've found is that we're all bad at it. Some are okay with it, or are okay at it, but nobody's really good at it. But people think they're good at it. I know exactly what's going on, and all you have to do is be wrong a few times, and it kind of ruins everything. In the scriptures, thoughts and intents of the heart is the jurisdiction of God. God's going to come back and God's going to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. We are not called. In fact, we're told not to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. The only thing we can judge are words and actions. We can never say, I know what motivates my spouse, unless they tell you what motivates them. You just have to deal with words and actions. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. That's hope. That's optimism, not in the depravity of your spouse, but in the power of the Holy Spirit to work on your spouse. So as long as we believe that God radically changes people, saves people, changes marriages, we should never lose hope. So love hopes all things, endures all things. Love doesn't have a line in the sand and say, I'll love you unless you cross this line. I mean, we love God because he doesn't do that to us, right? We love God because he loves us warts and all. But then we turn around and put a line in the sand with our spouse. It's hypocrisy, right? We're claiming we love something about God that we won't then imitate to our spouse. So if you really want to set about and improve your communication, turn this into homework and just go through the list. Okay, love is patient, and ask yourself, when is the last time I was impatient with my spouse? And be as specific as possible. Talk about a particular event where you were impatient. And write that down. And then ask yourself, what idol was I guarding? What was so important to me that I had to abuse language in order to communicate with my spouse? What was I guarding? What was I defending? What idol was there? And identify that idol and then begin to repent of that idol. And to replace that idol with the truth, the virtue that you're supposed to have. That's very, very effective. So that's the heart aspect of communication. That's 90, maybe even 95% of communication. But you still have that other 10%, that's the verbal technique. And this is where, especially in the secular therapeutic realm, it's all about the verbal technique, you know, how you word things. But I have found that if God is cultivating biblical love, real Christ-like gospel love in your heart, the verbal technique is almost going to come naturally. It's going to come with love. Biblical love teaches us how we should wisely communicate to our spouse. So love says, don't dump all your problems of the day onto your husband 2 seconds after he walks through the door after work. You know, love is going to teach you, I'm thinking about him. I'm thinking about what he's been going through. So I'm going to pick the best time to communicate to him. Love says, you are not the Holy Spirit. I'm not the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to badger, I'm not going to pressure, I'm not going to nag, I'm not going to manipulate, I'm not going to force certain things that I would like to be the case. I'm just going to present the truth and trust God to change my spouse's heart. Love teaches that. Love doesn't use exaggerated statements, and we've heard that. Never say always and never. If we're unloving, then we're going to use exaggerated statements because we're essentially saying you will sympathize with me, you will understand, you will agree with me. And so we have to use these overblown, exaggerated statements in order to overstate the case so that our agenda will be accomplished. But love is not going to use that because for love, that's not the most important thing that someone agree with you in a disagreement. Love takes extra measures to ensure clear communication. So love is going to say, am I understanding you correctly? Love is going to ask clarifying rather than interrupting and running over your spouse verbally just so you can get your point across. So you see, once you start really cultivating gospel love, it kind of teaches you the best way to communicate in a marriage. But what if your other spouse just doesn't care? You're sitting there thinking, well, you know, I'm ready to engage. I'm ready to change, but they are checked out. It's going to be all me and not them. And so what do you do at that point? You just kind of give up? Well, here's a good question to ask yourself. Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? A thermometer is connected to another person, right? So if their heat rises, then your heat rises. But a thermostat is connected to an outside source. If you're a thermostat, you're connected to Christ. And Christ is the one who's regulating your temperature, right? So you're in a disagreement and your temperature is not being regulated by the person you're disagreeing with. You're connected to Christ and he's the one regulating your temperature, which enables you to help regulate their temperature, right? So they're set on 90, but because you're connected with Christ, you're set on like a cool 71. And through that conversation, you're able to help bring the temperature down. Because what is the most important thing for you in that conversation? What Christ wants. Obedience. Pleasing God. And if that's what's most important to you, then you're going to be a thermostat. You're going to be connected with Christ. And you're going to be the one helping keep the temperature of the conversation down. If the most important thing to you is getting the response you want out of your spouse, then you'll be a thermometer. And when they go off the rails, you'll go off the rails. And that's kind of how it'll work. And so this is really the question that we have to ask. Okay, my spouse isn't even trying. It's all me. Well, what's the most important thing to you? Getting what you want from your spouse or maintaining obedience and a clear conscience, maintaining the fruit and the control of the Holy Spirit in your life as you engage in this difficult relationship, this difficult behavior, which can be year after year after year after year, right? That's what can make marriage so difficult. It's a long-term thing. Hebrews says this. I think this is encouraging for the struggling spouse. For consider him who endured such hostility against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We have to remember that Christ, our head, is someone who day after day after day while he was on this earth endured all kinds of assaults. And he's the one who goes before us. He's the one who should be regulating our temperature, so to speak. So we are either going to have a heart that is brimming with the love for Christ, and that's going to determine our communication, or we're going to have a heart that is defending idols, and that's going to determine our communication. And if that's where you are, you got to get rid of those idols and have a heart that is brimming for Christ. Second tower in this castle of marriage is conflict resolution. And I want to deal with these two together because communication has so much to do with conflict resolution and vice versa. A common misunderstanding is that good marriages never have conflicts. Well, you know, there can be very bad conflict-free marriages. And I've seen them, you know, where the couple's kind of like, oh, yeah, we never argue, but their marriage isn't really used as a platform for ministry. They just kind of exist to be selfish and self-indulgent. So conflict-free doesn't automatically mean it's a good marriage. Good marriages inevitably will have disagreement because you have two very different people there. But a good marriage is good because they have become wise and skillful in resolving their conflict. So you're going to have disagreement, but it's really developing the spiritual muscle of how are you going to work through that disagreement. That's really where the rubber meets the road. And there are only two reasons why a couple would disagree. Either there's a sin issue that is being dealt with, or it's a non-sin issue that is being dealt with, right? There's really only those two categories. So think of a sin issue being dealt with. There's a conflict in a marriage because one spouse in particular is persisting in a particular sin that is just objectively wrong. When Ephesians 5:26, let me read it to you, but this is one of the passages that tells us when one of the primary purposes of marriage is for the holiness of the other person, right? So when God brings two Christians together, they exist to spur one another on in holiness. So Ephesians 5:26 says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So Christ married the church for the church's purity. We married our spouse for our spouse's purity, our spouse's holiness. So hopefully because your spouse married you, they are godlier, holier because they married you. And so if holiness and growing in godliness is such an important part of marriage, then obviously a marriage should become good at giving and receiving loving, tender criticism, loving and tender confrontation. That this should be an environment where we're able to bring up differences, able to bring up sin issues, and for it to be graciously received. So think about that. If your spouse on the drive home today were to say, you know, honey, if I can just say this, I've got a lot of faults myself, but, you know, it seems like for the last 6-8 months or so, you've become really critical. I mean, you complain a lot about whether it's politics or the way people drive on the road or the church or work or something. You just have really developed a critical spirit. I don't think it's pleasing to God. I don't think it's good for a marriage. It's definitely not good for the kids to see. And maybe there's something we can pray about. Maybe something we can work and just, I can fall into that pattern too. I mean, think, if your spouse were to say that to you, would you receive it? Or would you become undone? And there are spouses who would never do that in a million years with their significant others because they know it'd be World War III if I were to do that with my spouse. But we shouldn't be like that, should we? And the church shouldn't be like that. But there's people in the church, you know, you confront, you know, this is going to go well. Someone else, I hope it goes well, but that person does not have a reputation for receiving loving criticism very well. And this needs to be something, and it's really cured by humility, isn't it? To be able to receive this from our spouse. But we are commanded to do this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. So look at that. Anyone, any trespass. It doesn't say, except if you're in a marriage relationship, because that's way too dicey. No, it includes everything. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, So it should be gentle. But you need to understand, almost always the person doing the confronting will not do it perfectly, right? They might pick the wrong time. They might use a couple words they shouldn't use. It's not going to be done perfectly, but that's part of being a merciful listener. It's not going to be the perfect confrontation, the ideal situation, but mercifully listen. You are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So this is what the body of Christ is supposed to do. This is done out of love. This should happen in marriage. James chapter 3, verse 17, talking about the wisdom from above. The King James Version says the wisdom that is from above is easily entreated. Are you easy to confront? It's kind of hard, isn't it? It's hard to be confronted. But are you easy to confront? So if there is a sin issue where you believe, you know, it's weighing on your heart, you believe it's the right thing to do, how does a spouse go about this? How do you go about lovingly engaging your spouse for a particular spiritual immaturity, a sin issue, and you want to see them grow? Here's a few questions, points that you can write down. Three questions, and this is how to prepare to confront a spouse. Number one, how will you respond if they blow up? Are you prepared for the worst case scenario? Because often we don't think about that, and we might go into it, and when we're not given the response that we think is right or the response that we are hoping for, then a well-laid plan goes crazy, right? That's when things go off the rails. So we have to say, what is my response going to be if this goes as bad as it could possibly go? So how will you respond if they blow up? Number two, how will you respond if they brush it off and they make it about you? So, you know, I can't believe you. That's not even a big deal. By the way, you, what are you going to do? How will you respond if they are crushed by it? Oh, I guess I can't do anything right. Woe is me. You know, there's all different kinds of responses. We need to prepare ourselves for how we will respond. Second, pray about it. Obviously, pray about it. Bring in the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart into that situation. And in your prayer, here's four things. In your prayer, number one, give up the right to be understood. That's easy to say. Give up the right to be understood. We want to be understood. But here's what you do. You say, God, you understand me. And ultimately, that's all I need. I just need to know when I go to bed at night that you understand me and what I'm going through. It'd be wonderful if my spouse understood me, but you understand me. So give up the right to be understood. Give up the right to get an apology. That can be hard. Give up the right to have your feelings vindicated, number three. I will be validated in how I feel. Give up your, what if you're not? Give it up to God. He's the one that validates. His approval is all that matters. And prayerfully, remember that your only job is to maintain obedience to God, is to be pleasing to God in the confrontation. And no matter how it goes, if you come out of it, clear conscience, I've pleased God in this situation, that is absolutely the most important thing. And then after you've prepared your heart, how should you actually confront? Here's three things. I think number one, it's great always to start by admitting your own faults, right? Here's where I sin. Here's where I fall short. I'm not coming to you as someone who's perfect. Number two, admit that you might have misread the situation. I realize that doesn't always apply. Sometimes it's black and white and there's really no mistaking it. But a lot of times we do misread situations. So admit I might be looking at this wrong. And then number three, explain what you perceive as a sin and then give them an opportunity. Don't build a case, right? Just lay it out simply and give them an opportunity to respond. Because we know how it is, right? When we're confronted, our first reaction is to be defensive. Our first reaction is to say, but you, or do something that is thin-skinned and defensive. So we know how hard it is to be on the receiving end of this. So you kind of ease into it and give them an opportunity to think and work through it. And so that's how to confront a sin issue. But what if you lovingly confront a sin issue and the spouse continues to, you know, dismiss it and continue down this sinful behavior? You know, a lot of times this will happen early on in a marriage, and a wife or husband might confront each other, and then it just never goes well, and it's like, forget it. And you just drop the issue, and it becomes the issue you never talk about, right? Because if we start talking about it, we're just going to argue about it. But what happens is that issue starts to metastasize, and that issue gets bigger and bigger and starts to affect other areas in the relationship. And so that can't be really an option to just kind of forget about it. I'll just always have to deal with that and to leave it alone. There's a passage that you and I are very familiar with that applies to marriage. And for some reason, many people just don't think of it within the confines of marriage. But if your spouse confesses the name of Christ, if they consider themselves a believer, if you consider yourself a believer, it is absolutely applicable to your situation. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Your spouse is also your brother in Christ. He's your husband. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. He doesn't listen. He talks about taking you to the church. And of course, the elders are the leaders of the church. But the idea is, if there's a spouse who is persisting in unrepentant sin, then the wrong decision is to say, well, then forget it. I guess I can't do anything about it. The right decision is to bring a godly, respected person, and often it's an elder or someone who has experience in biblical counseling, to bring them in and to help that couple work through this. And again, I've found that often this goes pretty well. This is often a good thing. A lot of times if it's the husband will say, you know what, I didn't think it was this big of a deal, but here we are and here you are talking to me. And I guess it is a big deal. So I'm thankful that you're here and it's on my radar, and I'm going to start working on it. And here's a plan. And I'd be glad to meet with you multiple times and really get to the bottom of this. But I have found that fear makes us think there's no way this is going to go well. But very often it does go well if two people have the Holy Spirit and they're willing to really work on these things. Well, what do you do if it's not a sin issue? So it's maybe a good or a better option, but it's not really a sin issue. The first thing is to ask, you know, is it even worth bringing it up? A good question to ask is, a year from now, will this even matter, right? Is this really going to affect the long-term health of the marriage? It's very interesting. In Matthew 17, there's an interesting narrative. The Pharisees come to Jesus, or they come to the disciples, and they demand Jesus to pay taxes. And Jesus explains to his disciples that he's exempt from paying taxes because he's the son of David. He's the son of God. He's exempt. So the better option is for Jesus to not pay taxes at all. But then he tells Peter, we're going to go ahead and pay taxes anyway. We're going to choose the lesser of the better options. We're going to go ahead and pay taxes. And he gives the reason in Matthew 17:27. He says, however, so that we do not offend them, Jesus chooses to pay taxes, which is the lesser of the better option, in order to keep the peace. Because Jesus was offending the Pharisees all over the place, right? Every time he preached, he offended the Pharisees. So there was enough offense going around. But here's a particular issue where the better thing would have been for him to not pay taxes because of who he was. But he chooses to pay taxes in order to keep the peace. So I think here's a wonderful example where you have a non-sin issue. It was not sin, obviously, for Jesus to pay taxes, but you have the parallel here of a man in the home, of a leader in the home, and you can say, I'm the head of the home, we're going to go in this direction, we're going to choose this option, but he's able to step back and say, you know, we're not really willing, or we're not really dealing with a sin issue, and so let's take the most peaceful path, right? So it might not be taxes, it might be, I hear this one all the time, one of the spouse leaves the light on. Which spouse among you leaves the lights on? And so obviously, you know, it's wise to save money by turning the lights off as you exit a room, but is it worth interrupting strain and stress in your marriage? Would you rather have a happy marriage or save $10 a month on the electric bill? You can view that $10 as a down payment on a happy marriage. Take that extra money, and that's my down payment on a happy marriage, right? So there's a lot of issues that that amazingly can really affect people, can really create distress in a relationship that if we step back and look at it, say, I'm just going to let it go because I want a peaceful and happy marriage. But what if it's still a non-sin issue? But let's ask this question. What if it's a bigger non-sin sin issue? What if it's something like, how are we going to school our children? Budgetary approaches. You have two options that are neither of them are sinful, but one's wiser than the other. And if you don't, as husband and wife, both land on one, it's going to create conflict and difficulty. So it's a non-sin issue, but it's bigger. It's going to cause some problems if you don't get to the bottom of this. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? There's no way you as husband and wife can walk together without being in agreement on these larger things that's going to affect the whole of the family. So this is where the husband must be the leader and must step forward and say, you know, honey, every time we talk about budget, every time we talk about raising children, there's a disagreement. We're clearly not on the same page. What we need to do is we need to bring wisdom into our marriage. We need to look outside of our marriage and we need to bring some extra wisdom into it so that we can be in agreement on this particular issue. So you have passages like Proverbs 24:6, for by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. So the writer of Proverbs is saying, you want victory in your marriage? You want victory in this particular area in life? Get counselors, get wisdom. It is not leadership for the man to say, you know, it's going to work itself out. You know, I'm not going to worry about it. You know, don't worry about it. It's just going to all work out. That's not leadership. Leadership says, all right, we've kind of hit this impasse multiple times. Let's bring some wisdom into it. And again, this is something else that might seem terrifying. Oh, we really haven't done this before. But again, when it's been done in this church, so often when you bring a third party in, it is so clarifying. It's amazingly clarifying. And, you know, in this congregation, we have men and women who are godly and who are experts when it comes to finances, when it comes to education, when it comes to raising children. So you're literally surrounded with people who could be the best help, who could help you get over this hump and bring more peace into your marriage. But it requires leadership to bring that third person in. But again, I found that when that third person is brought in, a lot of times, you know, he'll say, hey, as I listen to you guys, you both want the same thing. You're just disagreeing about the vehicle to get to the same thing. So marriage is about compromise. Let's compromise on the vehicle because you have the same goals. So let's compromise on the vehicle. And a lot of times when there's a third person there, it's for some reason, it's just very clarifying. And so this is something that as men of the home, as leaders, you can pursue it and you can reach the kind of clarity that you need that is going to bring more peace into your family. And I'll just leave it there. But all this is so important because not only are we just doing this for peace. You know, sometimes when couples come for marriage counseling, one of the first things they'll say is, I'm just tired of arguing. The reason they're there is because they want to stop arguing. But what for the Christian is the greatest goal? I want my marriage. Let's take a step back. I want me in my marriage to be a picture of gospel love to the world. And I know I'm not doing that. I want to be in a place where I'm not grieving the Holy Spirit regularly because I don't know how to deal with my spouse. I want to be in a place where God is truly all I need. I just don't know it, but I believe it. I've tasted it. I've seen it. I've experienced it. And I want to live without grieving the Holy Spirit in my relationship with my spouse. And so you come back to those great gospel motives. You come back to the great ministry of the Spirit and the truths that drive and accelerate a godly marriage. And that is really what brings about a great change that causes us to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the truth that is in your word. It's hard to summarize it all, but you've given us so much, Lord. Help us to just be able to pick one or two things to immediately begin to start applying in our life. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, has not yet repented and put their faith in you, God, would you bring them to that point, help them to sense their need, of forgiveness, their need to be, for them to be your child. In Jesus' name, amen.